Hey, good morning, church. If you can, do make sure you're at Tuesday's meeting. That's we're looking for a substantial portion of the body to be there for that, as well as a unified decision. Just be praying as we take on big things. I know there's a lot of excitement about the potential of the project, and there's been a lot of push from the congregation over the last year, year and a half, maybe even 2 years to move towards that, the sense that now is the time. But we want to take that call to prayer seriously and not presume and ask simply for God's leading. And so as we open, let's go to prayer one more time. Father, we do just pray that you will bless the reading of your word, the contemplation of it, as well as the application to our lives today, that we focus upon your throne and we look for your truth, that we not miss you in this exchange today. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to open today by actually offering a series of opinions on a couple of things. And so I like to distinguish when I'm giving an opinion about something, feel free to disagree. That's even really useful sometimes. But, you know, because when we speak from the Word and we say, thus saith the Lord, you can't disagree, right? So this would be a nice, refreshing thing where I'm saying something that you don't have to agree with. But these are just a series of observations as I've been in ministry for 30 years now, just sort of notice the differences between men and women. I'd like to say at first that men and women are different. And I know a lot of people don't presume that now, but they are. They just are. And so men and women are different, and they approach life differently. And in general, they think differently about certain things. It's just the way it is. And so when we talked about Ahab last week, I made a distinction that Ahab is a normal guy, seems to be wired like a normal guy with these two provisos, that when you don't have a guy with fixed moral boundaries and you don't have a guy who takes responsibility, what you get on the cartoonish extreme of that is Ahab. Ahab is exactly what you would find of a guy who's never taken responsibility and then has no fixed moral boundaries. What happens is you create a guy who really just lives self-servingly and selfishly, and it's sad to watch. It's depressing. And so guys who are wired normally, you can kind of look at Ahab and say, if I don't accept responsibility in my life and I don't take on the mantle of sacrifice and responsibility, then that's what I get. What I get is a guy who never grows up, who never really becomes an adult man, who can be what he ought to be. And that's what you get. And then, of course, without mixed moral boundaries, without fixed points in what I do and don't do, all you get is this ugly, ugly stuff that happens, really ugly sin. But that's normal, right? Jezebel's different. And we're going to talk about Jezebel this way in that women tend to be different on the whole. Women think differently. And what I mean by that is this. There are two big pushers of the human heart, and I've talked to you about that before. The two biggest pushers of the human heart are fear and anger. Fear and anger, if you can tap into that, you can get people to do almost anything. And it seems actually that the news media today either taps into those two things. That makes great television. If you make people afraid, or you can make them angry, or accuse the other side of being fearful or angry, then you can get people levered into doing all sorts of stuff they shouldn't do. It's just the way it works. And so fear and anger are the two biggest pushers of the human heart. But in general, men tend towards anger, and in general, women tend towards fear. That's not to say that men don't get afraid, and it's not to say that women don't get angry. I'm sure you could absolutely testify that women get angry. But but it just, in general, the way that they're wired, they gravitate to one or the other. And I want you to understand, both of those positions are sin. We should never feel good about a decision you're making out of anger or a decision you're making out of fear. Those are both sin, but there is a normal shape that sin takes in people's lives. And so when you come across a guy who's angry, that's a normal shape of sin. It's just the way men tend to be wired, and women tend to be wired towards fear. That's just statistically the truth. And actually, statistically, you see this all the time. Women report higher rates of anxiety, insecurity, all those kinds of things. It's just statistically the way it is. However, you do get aberrations. And it's true. Sometimes you'll come across a guy who is just fearful. And his whole orientation on life is out of fear. And he may get angry, but he's only getting angry on his way to places of fear. And he lives in fear. And you can spot these guys because they become unrespectable to other men. Other men despise their company. And that actually, those aberrant sin behaviors, when you got a guy wired that way, it's actually harder to fix. It's harder to fix. Man, I've worked with people for 30 years, and fearful guys are really hard to get them to walk with the Lord and become people who their wives and other people can respect. It's just the way it is. And in the same sense, when you come across a woman who's angry, wired to be angry, it's just an aberration. Aberrations are harder to fix. Let me give you an illustration. Heterosexual sin is a lot easier to fix than homosexual sin. Aberrant sin behaviors are just harder. And I don't know all the reasons for that. I just know that as a pastor working with people, it's really hard to fix when people's sin doesn't go in sort of the predictable wiring of human beings. And so, come across an angry woman. I call them women of rage. And women of rage, they get afraid, but they only get afraid on their way to anger. So when they get angry, they get angry. When they get afraid, they get angry. It's really ugly. And it's really hard to fix. Really hard to fix. I've worked with handfuls of these through the years, and actually they're pretty rare. A lot of these women, they do crave leadership positions. They crave positions of power. My wife's worked for a couple of them, did not enjoy the experience. And that's not to say women who are in power positions of power are this way. It just, women who really are angry tend to gravitate that. And actually, it's just true. Feminist movement, this is a collecting pond for a lot of these women. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. And it's really hard to fix. And you'll notice that when Elijah beat the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Jezebel lost. And actually, at that moment, it would have been ordinary, normal for the loser to be afraid. Jezebel doesn't show the hint of fear. She just gets angry. And so I tend to think Jezebel is probably one of these women. And so a lot of women in the room, you may look at Jezebel and go, man, I don't get her. Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. Because she's an aberration. She's not normal. She's not normal. But if there is a woman of rage in the room, if you're just one of these ladies who's just, man, my heart goes out to you. Because it's really hard to fix. If your orientation on the world is one of rage and you're a woman, it's a really hard thing to put that before the Lord and walk consistently with the Lord in that way. It could be what Scripture means when it refers to a contentious woman. You know, living with a contentious woman, it's better to live on the corner of a roof than with a contentious. Maybe that's what's. Oh, that's just the Bible. I'm not the one. Don't. But many of you may look at Jezebel and write her off, but don't. It's easy to look at an aberration and just write it off and say, that doesn't apply to me. But just understand that when you come across a person who's angry, even somebody who's an aberration, even a person who's a cartoonish example, there are lessons to be learned there. And I think there's really good courage for women to look at a person like Jezebel and not only have a bit of hope, maybe not just even a bit of comfort. If you're not a woman of rage and sort of wired normally and you can say, why am I so afraid and why am I so insecure all the time? Hey, praise the Lord for small blessings. That you may be struggling with the sin that's attached to that, but this being a woman of rage is a hard place to live. It just is. And I have watched those ladies through the years and my heart breaks for them. Because it's just really hard to walk with God if you're wired that way. Just really hard. So we pick up today in 1 Kings chapter 21. this story is inserted into the narrative. Could have picked a lot of, but I think the author of 1 Kings picked this for a reason, as sort of a, this is a summation, or this is really the character of these two people played out, and the way it plays out in a society, that private behavior becomes a reflection of public behavior, and private sin affects everybody else. It affects everybody else. And so we pick up in 1 Kings 21. Now it came about after these things, remember after these things, dealing with the conquering of Ben-Hadad and Ahab's failure to walk in obedience in that, and of course it comes with consequences. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, and if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you an inheritance of my fathers." So it came about, and Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. And we see this, you see this sort of childish, you look, but I want you to understand, you're going to want to take Ahab and go, "Oh yeah, he's an aberration. He's just a different..." No, no, I hate to disappoint you. This is dudes. This is dudes. And it takes a lot of work to grow up and to forsake childishness. But when left unregulated, guys go back to this. And it's just true. The only difference between a little boy and a big boy is the price of the toys that they want. And so you exchange your tricycle for a jet ski, but it's the same dynamic, man. And you will see guys occasionally gravitate to this spoiled, immature, and there's no other word for it, it's just immature, it's embarrassing. But I want you to understand, that's normal guy behavior. We don't see Ahab as a guy who's wired for fear. He just seems to be without moral regulation and without acceptance of responsibility. And so life's about him. And whatever happens in his life becomes about him. He's just immature. He's foolish. And he needs to grow up, and he's not going to because he's dumb. But he goes to Naboth. Now remember, the inheritance that Naboth is talking about is an inheritance purchased by previous generations. Now, the Exodus, we place that date at when? No, 930. All right, 1446 or 45 B.C. Man, it's good when we get some people in the room. You got to know these dates. And I know you're like, "No, I don't need to know these dates." You do, you do. They're useful. So 1445 B.C., we have the Exodus. They come into the land around 1400 B.C. And they fight for the land. So this land that is gained is the land that Naboth is talking about. This has been passed down for hundreds of years through the time of the judges, through the time of the United Kingdom, through the time of the division. And now here we are. Several hundred years later, a thing that has been in the family forever. It's just like a friend of mine, he was in Israel and he was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not such a great place to live these days. It's very difficult to live there because of Palestinians and all this sort of stuff. It's just sort of this thing that goes on. And so my friend's talking to him. He said, "Man, why do you live here? Why in the world would you continue to live in a place that's just fraught with this much conflict and difficulty?" He said, "My family has lived in this house for 500 years, where do I go?" And for some of you, that may be the thing. You know, there's your family's name has been on a property. How do you walk away from the inheritance? And everybody can understand that. What do you value? Well, Naboth says, "Look, I value my God enough to say, 'The Lord forbid me this nation may be walking away from God. And it's true. The northern kingdom has walked away and it has replaced worship of God with idolatry. It has walked away as a culture. It's just a mess. But the thing that you have is your piece of it. And the whole nation may be going off a cliff into godlessness, but Naboth has a couple of things that he can put his pen in and say, okay, not this. I will not despise the inheritance that was purchased with the lives of my family, and I will not throw away what God has given me as an inheritance in this land, which we are the nation of Israel. We are supposed to value this land given by God by promise to Abram and now realized in the time of the Exodus and lived in the time of the kingdom. I'm not going to despise that thing. Culture may be headed one way. I'm not. And we can understand that. And Ahab says, how dare he? And it does seem immature. Hey, sell me your field, your vineyard, so that I can make a vegetable garden out of it. After all, it's a nice view from my house. It's right next door. I want to... And Naboth said, man, I'd love to help you out, but we've owned this for hundreds of years. I can't just sell it. What do you value? And Christian, this is the truth. It really is. It's the truth. You know, we have a nation now that is in the process of despising its heritage. And you know, America has not been a Christian nation, but there is an inheritance of Judeo-Christian value that there's something good in a place that values individual freedom, that values property, that values history. And we are slowly losing that, and by absolute force of will, it is being taught to our children to despise our past and actually denigrate our founding, as well as those who founded our country. I didn't agree with everything they did. But there is great value here, and it's being purposefully thrown away for a purpose. To replace it with something else. And that's really what's going on. This dynamic's been this way for forever. And so Ahab says, Naboth, sell me your field. Man, I can't. My value system's different from yours. I can't just do that. So Ahab comes in like a spoiled little kid, plops himself down on his bed. He harumphs and says, I can't eat. I'm so upset. Now Jezebel, his wife, comes into him and she says, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, wait, do you not reign over Israel? You're the king, man. Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And you sort of see this sometimes. And Jezebel is totally in control of Ahab. Ahab is the most easily manipulated person. He's bothered by his circumstances. He's a victim of himself. He's just an idiot, truly an idiot. And Jezebel, she comes in and says, don't you understand, Ahab? I have a solution. I will give you this field. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Bet that happened a lot. Sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him. Let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of this city, the elders and the nobles who lived in this city, did as Jezebel sent word to them, just as it is written in the letters which she had sent. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people, and then two worthless men came forward and denounced him. And the worthless men testified against him, even Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. How can that happen? Well, it's very simple. This is the way it happens. Folks, if you disregard fixed moral boundaries, if you disregard fixed moral boundaries and there is nothing sacred, then all you have left is power. That's all that's left. There's a phrase we use that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is just the way it is. And you're sitting there going, how can there be in this city, the king sends word and says, here's a plot, and it's nothing more than a plot. It is nothing more than a plot. There's not been any evidence. There's nothing real. We're just going to do this thing by force of will. We're going to make up a thing. We're going to lie. We're going to follow through with that lie. And we're okay if people die. How is it that that happens? Well, it can happen very easily. It is the nature of totalitarianism. It has been going on forever. And you think, there's no one? Well, it's just simply this. Let's say you're a noble in Samaria, and you're faced with a choice. On one side, there's an honorable man who lives honorably, respecting his heritage, and living and doing the best he can in life, Naboth. And then on the other side, there's Jezebel and Ahab. And if you make the wrong decision over which one to side, your life may be on the line. What do you do? When someone, by implicit control, also represents an implicit threat, what do I do about that? And the answer scripturally is, you stand for what's true. You stand for what's right. You do the right thing, even if it costs you your life. But that is one thing to say in proposition. It's another thing to live. And there you are, you're just an elder in the city. And let's say you also have gone over the cliff with the nation and you have pursued false gods and you are down the rabbit hole of idolatry and paganism. Well, your fixed moral boundaries go away. But even those fixed moral boundaries that retain are easily overwhelmed by implicit threat. Ahab and Jezebel represent a threat to your life and livelihood. And so you roll over and you participate in the lie and you do a profound and manifest evil. And folks, I'm as shocked by it as you are, but I have come to the realization as I've gotten older that this happens quite a bit. We tend to associate such things with totalitarian states like Russia, where, you know, people in essence make up lies, denounce, and somebody can lose their lives for it. We get used to that, but it's not that hard. All that has to happen is for a nation to lose its moral boundaries, its manifest good, its value of honesty, its value of truth, its value of God says. And what you're left with, and the only thing you're left with at that point, is simply power and the will to execute it. And actually, that's where we're going. You know, as a nation, that's where we're going. America, the land of the free, the home of the brave. Well, those are moral things. Those are things that you value. And all you have to do is get people to compromise on those things. Francis Schaeffer shared this, that when your moral values, when the thing that you value in life are reduced to personal peace and affluence. Do I get to live in my personal life peacefully? And do I get to maintain my standard of living? If those are your value systems, everything else in life is negotiable. And at that point, Naboth becomes a meaningless pawn in an equation in which you get to retain power. And that's all that's required. People were shocked after World War II in the examination of Nazis that we were taught by media and exposure and by reading that these guys were monstrous. And when you go and you talk to them, they seem like normal people. That's because they are. It's just people who had compromised everything which is a fixed moral boundary. And it's one thing to give up God. You know, at the top of everything is, if you're going to live a life for Jesus, that you're saved by grace through faith, you know Jesus is your personal Savior, there's a bunch of stuff that comes with that. But let's say you're not going to believe in our God or the God that matters. Well, there's a group of people who live in the middle. They live as if there is a God, or they live as if there's a God by their own definition. And those people, they have some measure of fixed moral boundaries. Those are places where people really live. But once you get rid of that, all there is proximate meaning, temporary morals, situational ethic. And at that point, all it is it's about power. And that's exactly what happens here. You think, man, how can this happen? How can this happen in Israel? Well, it can happen anywhere, and it can happen fairly easily anywhere. And it's not based in turning people into monsters. It's taking away the restraints on their character. If you don't have fixed moral boundaries, then you wind up in places like this. And that's just the way it is. And that's where we are in a lot of areas in our society now. If you take away the right to life as a fixed moral boundaries, then you wind up in places where abortion happens. If you take away life as a universal, normal, you either have to do one of two things with a baby. Either you define it as not a person, or you say somebody else's right to live as they wish trumps that. And it can happen easily. And at that point, it's just about the exercise of power and the will to do so. And so this state engages in a conspiracy to destroy one person so that a king gets a place to plant peas. He just wants to plant vegetables. And if that means somebody has to die, then so be it. That can happen anywhere. And historically, it has. Verse 14. They sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned to death. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thusly, thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And folks, that is absolutely what's happening. Whenever you do evil, people picture it as a choice or a picture of freedom. It's not. You're selling yourself to do evil. Romans 6 places it this way. You're going to serve somebody. And you're either going to serve righteousness as a slave to it, or you're going to serve sin as a slave to it. And you get to pick between those two things. Who are you going to serve? Because in reality, nobody's actually free. And so Elijah calls it what it is. He says, Ahab, you have sold yourself. You sold yourself into slavery, and you sold yourself to do evil. Folks, picture that as your picture for yourself of when you choose to sin. I've told you before that when we choose to sin, we have to believe one of two bad pieces of theology. Either we believe that God won't see, or He won't care. That's absolutely the case. You're sitting there with a choice, and you know the choice is evil. Do I do this thing which is wrong? When you choose to do it, you have to fool yourself into thinking one of two things. Either God won't see it, or He won't care. And He won't care is the one that I see most often in Christians, because Christians are taught from Sunday school on up that Jesus sees everything. We begin to think of Him as the CIA of the cosmos. And so we have that grounded in us. And so Christians are more prone to think, oh, this isn't that big a deal. God won't care about this one. Folks, when you choose to sin, you're selling yourself to do evil. You're choosing a life of slavery in regard to sin. Do you really want to decide that way? Do you really want to live that way? And even take it to the realm of fear and anger. Fear is easy, and anger is easy. If you live in those places, as easy as they are, really all it is a choice to be enslaved. You're selling yourself to do an evil thing. Do you really want to live that way? Especially for Christians who ought to know better. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off Ahab every male, both bound and free, in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel sin. Notice, the private sin of leaders affects the public life of a nation. That is absolutely true. We talked about this in Sunday school today, that your personal sin as a believer actually affects the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a thing which is isolated and does not affect the rest of your life. It's just a fiction we tell ourselves to justify what we want to do in the moment. Sin is like whack-a-mole. You knock it down in one area, and it pops up in another. And it is a terrible and vicious cycle that is ugly. And it visits trouble on all things in your life. And so, folks, if you're going to take walking with God seriously, you've got to take a call to walk holy seriously. Do not let sin persist, even the little stuff, even the sin that you are just prone to think, God won't care about this one. Or the classic, well, that's just the way I am. It's just selling yourself to do evil by a circuitous route of justification. That's all it is. How many people in the room have said, well, I'm a worrier, that's just the way I am. Folks, worry is sin, and you're just selling yourself to it. And it visits unforeseen evil and unmeasured disaster. It just does. You got to start taking that stuff seriously because it destroys lives, destroys yours, first and foremost. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there's no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel, his wife, she incited him. And he acted very abominably in the following of idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. And I got to tell you, I bet that actually probably annoyed Elijah to no end. Elijah's been sitting there for years saying, just kill this guy already. And God is gracious and patient. And truthfully, not because Ahab's going to benefit from it. Ahab is not an Old Testament saint. He doesn't know the Lord. He dies. He's lost forever in eternity in hell. That's who Ahab is. But God has a purpose for him. In the same way he had a purpose for Pharaoh. In the same way he has a purpose for all sorts of evil. God, at the end of the day, is sovereign. And so God deals with Ahab in the moment. And Ahab responds enough that God's sovereign will is not disturbed. Understand this too also. As you watch a nation, you watch your nation, step away from that which is righteous and that which manifestly good. You're going to be prone to be afraid, but you're also going to be prone to be frustrated. And you're going to sit there and wonder, how in the world can God let this happen? Well, God lets this happen because God's plan is bigger. And we know what God's plan is. At the end of the day, God is about the gospel, and He will break the world apart to get to people's hearts. He will destroy economies and bring down nations because it's not about our personal peace and affluence. It's not about us getting to live in freedom. It's not about us getting to live in a place that's great or a place that will be great again. It's about the gospel. It's about the church. It's about that. And folks, I've told you before, and I'll tell you, and I'll keep saying this until I'm fired. Life, not one little piece of it, not one iota of your life is about you. It's about the Lord. And God is working the course of His will for His good pleasure to bring about a redemption of souls, and He will destroy everything in order to do that. And once again, we have to adjust our mind to thinking it that way. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise Your name. You are so good. You have been good and gracious to us. And we who have trusted in Christ, we struggle. We're prone to go back to what our sin nature used to do, what our old habits have taught us, what's been modeled for us, and what we've learned. Help us to live beyond it, to simply become courageous people who live according to Your Word, who are willing to lose it all just to follow You every day. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand once again for this last song?